Good morning again, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. That last hymn is a French carol medley, and every time I hear that, we start a little bit rockier because we're not French, so and that's okay, but we got stronger as it went, did we not? So this is our last Sunday of the Advent season. We've considered the subjects of waiting and hope, waiting and joy, waiting and peace, and today we can turn our attention to the subject of waiting and love. I stuck with the same theme of waiting, but we're not waiting to see the Father's love anymore, are we? He has shown us that abundantly clear. Romans 5:8 tells us, but he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, what did he do? Christ died for us. Jesus said it, and you know it well. It's perhaps one of the most well-known Bible verses in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. We have seen God's love displayed magnificently, clearly, on the cross of Christ. We are not waiting for God's love to be shown to us. Rather than that, having been the recipients of his great love, we now find ourselves waiting to be like the one who has loved us so. And that's why we turn our attention to 1 John chapter 3. I shared on Wednesday night. We've been studying through the book of 1 John on Wednesday night, and I had volunteered to Pastor Kyle a few weeks ago. I said, hey, I'll take this passage. I just didn't tell him that I wanted to take it out of Wednesday night altogether and bring it into Sunday morning. So if you've been following along on Wednesday nights, this is where we continue. If you haven't and you would like to follow along, you can go onto the Spotify page, and they're all there for you to listen to. But if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I will read the first three verses of 1 John. We will pray, and then you may be seated. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Would you pray with me? Gracious and merciful, forever kind, faithful and sovereign Lord, we thank you for the great and glorious truth that this text teaches to us, your children. Because of your great love displayed so perfectly in the cross of Jesus Christ, we can be called children of yours. Father, I pray that you would enthrall our hearts, excite our spirits, Lord. Give rejoicing to our bones, Lord. May we not be able to read a text like this with truths so glorious and be unmoved. Father, far be that from us. Move us by the power of your Spirit with your truth. Lord, of this, the greatest privilege that we could set our hearts on this morning, that we could be called your children, sons and daughters. And we know this is all because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, I ask that you would use your word now to convict us where we have made peace with sin. Lord, to comfort us where we have grown weary and tired, discouraged. Lord, I ask that you would use your word to bring glory to yourself by showing us Christ in all of his beauty and worth. We ask that you would use the power of your word and your Holy Spirit to work in your people, to open blind eyes. And all this to bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. 1 John 3 is one of my favorite passages to go through right before Christmas. I remember years ago, and I think I've told this story before, I was riding in the car with my family, and we were listening to Christmas albums, and everybody has their go-tos for this time of year, and we tend to get a little bit more kind of sentimental this time of year, don't we? We like to pull out those albums that we listen to with our family, and depending on how old you are, that usually tells me what you're looking up on YouTube or Spotify or anything else. Some of you are listening to Amy Grant's Christmas album from the 80s, which is so good, right? Some of you are listening to Dolly Parton's classic Christmas albums, which is, again, a great album nonetheless, but it doesn't rival the other. Some of you are listening to Sovereign Grace and Andrew Peterson, all great albums to listen to, and they all help us celebrate and remember, as we've already been reminded this morning, the reason for what we gather to celebrate. Not just 4 weeks out of the year, not just one day out of the year, but every day of the year, that Christ would come for us. They help us to have awe and wonder. My mind goes to a couple of years ago, I was riding in the car, and we were listening to a Dolly Parton Christmas album. I don't know which one it was. There was a sleigh on the front of the cover. But in there, as old country songs are prone to do, she just stopped singing and started talking in the middle of the album. And at the end of one of her sentences, she just says, "Christmas is all about love." And of course, my children are definitely mine. A debate ensued in the back of the car. "Well, I don't know. Christmas is all about love. It's all about Jesus. This is his birthday, after all." And we talked about that, but then my mind goes to this text. Why did Christ come for us? Because he loved us. Because he loved us. This is one of those truths that we can write and write and write and preach and preach and preach and think and sing and then go and do it again. And we can never get to the bottom of this, that the God of the universe has set his love on us. And I think that John does such a fantastic job capturing here the sense of awe and wonder that we should have at being the recipients of this great love. He begins with a statement of identity for the believer. Make it clear here, he is speaking to believers, and it is evident because he contrasts the believer with the non-believer in the very first verse here. Verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we, in opposition to someone else, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." The reason why the world, in contrast to the we, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John is speaking here to believers, and he is saying who we are right now. And he begins this section of his letter with a command. We don't often think of that word "see" as a command. He's not saying here, just happen to notice this. He's saying, no, look at this, pay attention to this. If you write in your Bibles, "see" would be a good one to put an exclamation point beside. He is grabbing us by the collar here, and he's saying, notice this. This is worthy of your attention. It is a command. The word here, "see," we could also translate it as, behold this, consider this, pay attention to what I'm about to say. John wants to get our attention, and this should tell us something. So often we say the phrase, "God loves us," like it's something that's normal, like it's something that's expected. Friends, when we find it to be expected that the God of the universe love us, then we are starting to bring God down. What should always catch us off guard is that the God of the universe has set his love on us. And that should always come as not a surprise because he's told us that, but it should come as a shock that he would do it. It is no small thing to be loved at all. It is no small thing to be the recipient of anyone's love. After all, love is sometimes a dangerous venture, is it not? You open yourself up to all sorts of heartache and pain. It's no small thing to be loved at all, but to be loved by the God of the universe, whom we have so spurned, whom we have ran from, whom we have mocked and maligned, whom we were enemies of, Romans 5 makes abundantly clear. To be the recipient of his love. This is unfathomably worthy of that word "see." Behold, stop, take notice exactly who it is that has loved you and what he has done. Now notice what he says next. After the command, he says, I want you to pay attention to something, and this is what it is. What kind of love the Father has given to us. Now we need to be careful to notice what John does say in contrast with what he does not say. John says, notice what kind of love the Father has given to us. He does not say, see that the Father has loved us. He puts that what kind of, he puts that qualifier in there to show you that there is a distinction to the love that God has given to us. That little phrase here, what kind of, in your Bible, translates one Greek word. The word is potapein. And so this word is only used 7 times in your Bible. The word always expresses some sense of amazement, some sense of astonishment, and most often, usually, it means admiration as well. The word is always used in a sense of shock, of wonder and awe. We find the very same word in Matthew chapter 8, one of my favorite stories of Jesus' many miracles. But in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples have been in a boat. These are career, tough fishermen guys. They're not guys who stand on the bank with their Zebco. They're out there on the boat earning the living for the family. They spend their life on the water. They don't get scared of a little storm that passes by. But a big storm comes up and they are terrified. Absolutely horrified. And Jesus is doing what the whole time? Sleeping in the back of the boat. And they wake him up. Master, don't you even care that we're about to die? Jesus walks up to the front of the boat and he commands the ocean. And this is where Matthew picks up. He commands the ocean and the raging sea listens to him. And it says there, and the men marveled. Let's stop there. Friends, we gather every Sunday to marvel at this Christ. To see one who is worth marveling at. Next time it's a really windy day, go out to a pond and tell it to stop. If it listens, then you have excuse not to be here to marvel at him. But if it doesn't, we'll see you next week. The men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this? Potapein man is this? Where does this guy come from? The same phrase John says, what kind of love? They're saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? This is something to say, there is nothing like it. My mind can't grasp the weight of this man. Our minds cannot wrap around the significance and the grandeur of God's love for us in Christ. Once you think you've begun to understand it, you're taken aback anew at the greatness of God's love. One commentator said that the phrase was used in secular context to say, of what country? To express a sense of what we could call holy disbelief. What kind of man is this? Of what country is this love from? Similar to the phrase that we would use today, out of this world. Unfathomable. John Stott wrote it as follows. He said, the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders what country it may come from. John is so caught off guard by the great love of God. He is so caught up in the fact that God would love him and not just set his love on him, but set this type of love on him. Why? Because God loved us in this way, we are able to become precisely what we never could be on our own. John gives such a sense of awe and wonder at the fact that God loves you, believer, in such a way as to make you what you could never become on your own. You could not become a child of God by virtue of your own strength, by your own will, by your own merit, by your own work. But by virtue of God's gracious love that he has poured out on you freely in Christ. And I love that it's John the apostle who says this. This passage, it defies our sense of certainty sometimes. We want to be able to say, I like everything to be cut and dry, clear. Look at what John says in verse 2. Beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. Here's John writing, and he's saying, I don't know exactly what I'm going to look like, but I know exactly who I'm going to look like. And it's amazing. Any one of us could say that, and we'd say, yeah, of course. I mean, you're living 2,000 years after Jesus' ministry on earth. Of course you would say that. But John, this is one who followed Jesus very closely for 3 years, and not just like any old disciple, as if any of them were any old person. But John is the one who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. John is the one who got to hear the voice of God numerous times. John is the one who got to see Jesus in the transfigured state. John is the one who is going to be on the island of Patmos, who will get to see this glorified Christ in a vision of what is yet to come. And John's going to be able to say here, we don't know exactly what we're going to look like, but we know exactly who we're going to look like, and that's Jesus. John is so caught up in this great love that we have been recipients of. And this love has given us something that we could not ask for, that we could not take, that we could not lay claim to. It has given us what I have called one of the greatest privileges that the believer could ever know. Look with me again at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That phrase, again, God loves you. That's no small thing. But see what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God has given, by virtue of His unmerited and undeserved, infinitely merciful and gracious love, He has given the right to be called a child of God to those who are the recipients of this love. He's given the right to be part of His family. You see, God could have said, I love those people and I'll let them become my house servants. But rather, He says in this passage, they're my children. We are the recipients of hospitality from God Himself, greater than we could ever imagine or fathom. This is so wild to me. One of the things that we love to do in my house is we love to have people in our house. We love to have, we always say it, and everywhere we've lived, we say we have an open door policy. If our front door is open, just knock and come on in. If the light is on and it's dark outside but the door's still open, just knock and come in. We love to have people in our house. But you know what? There comes a time in our house where we turn off the porch light and we close the front door. You might have a seat at my table for dinner, but you don't have a bed in my house. There ain't many left of them anyway. But God here is saying, you know what? You're not a guest at the table. You've got a permanent spot at the table. You've got a room. You're part of the family. I love how John writes it in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He says, but to all who did receive Him, this Word, who would be made flesh, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. You were not born a Christian, nor of the will of the flesh. You did not work your way into it, nor of the will of man. Nobody else could force it on you, but of God. Totally by God's grace, we get to be called His children. Friends, we were not by virtue of our physical birth. John makes so clear here, but again, we should say it explicitly. You are not by virtue of physical birth a child of God. You are not by virtue of your geography a child of God. You are by birth and physical standing a member of a very different family outside of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us all that we were not children of God, but rather we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like those people that you see on the other side of the world on the news at night and you think, why can't those people get themselves together? You were the same way before God's grace was poured out on you. Your sin might have looked different, but it was still sin nonetheless. But Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, oh, that word but on which all of our hope hinges and turns, that word but where we can say, what's going to happen next? It says there, but God being rich in mercy because of what? The great love with which He loved us. This out of this world, out of our greatest imaginations, beyond all that we could ever hope or dream, because of that great love with which God has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Friends, The fact that God has shown his love to us in Christ and has made us what we could never otherwise be ought to sweep us off our feet in awe and wonder at God's gracious gift, that he would love us like this. And it's not because we were somehow better off than the rest of mankind, right? Everybody can play the comparison game. You can all find somebody that you look better than. But the comparison is not sinful humanity. The comparison is perfect holiness, absolute, pure, splendor holiness. I like how Charles Simeon said it. He said, he has chosen from amongst men, corrupt and sinful men, multitudes who shall in time be born to him, and in eternity enjoy him. Nor is it the best of men that he has made his selection, but often of the vilest. He might have left us to perish precisely as he did the fallen angels and never have saved so much as one. It's not that God looked out onto the lot of humanity and said, these people have their act together the most. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that it's not the brilliant, it's not the smart, it's not the strong or the wise of this world, but the foolish, the weak. And this is who we are. We gather together as the weak and the ones who the world says are not, and we say, but Christ is. And by his sacrifice, I am not who I once was. Thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus, we are not who we were. But he has poured out his steadfast love, which endures forever, upon the most unworthy aspect of all of his creation, and that is sinful humanity. Again, maybe we should become more lost in that concept that God loves us. Believer, let me ask you, when's the last time that you truly savored that truth? When's the last time that you just meditated on the greatness of God in all of his perfect, radiant glory, and then you turn and said, and he loves me. He cares for me. 1 Peter, cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you in Christ. You are loved by God in a way that you will never, believer, ever be able to completely wrap your head around. And I don't believe that even in eternity, it will absolutely make perfect sense to you. Nothing in Scripture promises omniscience for the believer after glorification. You'll have a glorified body, but your mind will not have the unlimited nature of God's mind. So you will never be able to, in all of eternity, wrap your mind around this truth, that he loves you. So get lost in wonder of it now. That believer, this is your identity in Christ. John says this is who we are now. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are in this moment. You know, identity explains a lot, does it not? Identity tells us who we are. It tells us a lot about us. And John tells these believers here, this is your identity, and your identity explains your problem with this world. Look on at the text again. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Believer, do you ever feel out of place in this world? Like you just don't quite fit in. Do you ever feel like sometimes your family just thinks you're, for lack of a better word, weird? Why do you plan your schedule around this, all these people that aren't in your family? Why do you give to these people who, they don't do anything for you? They do. They pray for me. They encourage me. They hold me accountable. They call me out on sin. Why do you do the things you do? Because Jesus is worth it. And because I'm going to love the things that he has loved himself. It can be unsettling at times when we feel the pushback of this world, especially from our loved ones. And John offers a word of encouragement here. He says, your identity explains why you have that unsettled feeling. Your identity explains why you experience that pushback. He helps them to see the reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. This identity change, which has resulted as a result of God's out-of-this-world love shown to you in Christ, this identity change in the believer is the explanation for the difficulty the believer has with this world. Jesus made this clear to John and the rest of the disciples on the night before he died. He says in John 16, verse 1 through 3, he says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He says, they will put you out of synagogues. There's the pushback. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things. Why? Because they've not known the Father nor me. Jesus comforts the disciples the night before he dies with this truth. You're going to experience pushback. Why? Because they don't know God and they don't know me. Believer, you're going to experience pushback in this world. You're going to experience difficulty, discomfort. Suffering is guaranteed. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution, we're reminded by Paul. And what do we know? It comes because the world doesn't know God. You have a different alliance and a different allegiance than the rest of this world does. Expect the pushback. But let the pushback that comes be a confirmation of the love you have received from God in Christ. The great love that God has shown to us has changed our position. When Jesus comes and dies in our place, he brings us into his family as children of God. But this great love also tells us about our future. And this is where we now find ourselves not waiting to receive God's love, but waiting to become like the one who has loved us so. Look at verse 2. Beloved, tender tone of encouragement there. Beloved, we are God's children now. Again, let's just stop there. Again, John has made this clear 3 times already. In 1.5 sentences, he says, see this great love that the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That's 2 times. And then he says, beloved, we're God's children now. He wants them to be so rock solid sure of this change in identity. Why? Because it's going to also affect their future. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I remember the very first time that I got to fly across time zones. I was going from North Carolina to Arizona, and it was at a time of year. Arizona doesn't do, they've got something right there. They don't do daylight savings time. It just makes it hard for everybody else in the country. But I go there, and when I got there, it was a different time there than it was here. And I felt like a time traveler. I had never felt more like Marty McFly and Dr. Emmett Brown than I did at that moment. Imagine how blown away my mind was for the better part of 3 or 4 days when I traveled halfway around the world. And I would call my family and the kids would say, where are you? And I'm like, well, it's tomorrow where I'm at right now. And they thought I was the coolest person in the world for a little while. John does something like that now. He travels through time, as it were, in verse 2. He starts with 1 foot firmly planted in the present moment for the believer. John says, this is who we are right now. But then he hops on that airplane and travels through time zones. And at the very same time, he says, but this is who we will be then. He starts in the present moment saying, believer, your present identity is this. Beloved of God, child of God by the blood of Jesus. But then looking forward, he says, but what you will be has not yet appeared. And we know that even in this present moment, every believer can say a hearty amen to this. We might be called children of God. We might be called saints, but we often look far different, right? We know that we're called saints in the scripture, but we often feel that pull in our hearts. I might be called a saint, I might be called a child of God, but sometimes I look like a child of the devil. And I hate it. I hate this battle inside of me. We know full well from experience that the race of sanctification has begun, but we have most certainly not crossed over the finish line of glorification. We've begun the race, but sometimes our eyes get distracted and we take off the prize. We fall, we skin our knees, we fail. We struggle with sin, we battle our flesh, we battle temptation day in and day out. And I think what John is doing right here is giving encouragement to weary believers. He's saying, you are children of God by God's great love in Christ, but you're not yet who you will be. Believer, I know that your heart's desire is to see it finally come to completion for that day when you can finally let your guard down. For that day when you don't have to take every thought captive because your flesh is done away with. For that day when you don't have to divert your eyes away from this. That day when you don't see a car riding down the road and think, that would make my life better. And you know in your heart it won't. That day when you finally say, I have full contentment in Christ and there's nothing that rivals my attention. Nothing seeks to steal away my joy anymore. My flesh doesn't lie to me. This world doesn't lie to me. We long for that struggle to finally be completed. And I want you to know, believer, John knows exactly what that's like. John says in this very letter that there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We have to battle against those things every day. John tells us in chapter 1 of this same letter that we know that we're not sinless in this life. We don't make it in this pilgrimage. But when we cross the finish line, we do. When we cross the finish line, we do. And when we see our King, Paul knew this struggle so very well. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. How many believers can say, oh, Paul, you said it so well. And I hate this struggle in me. What's Paul's solution? Verse 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, friends, we're not finished yet. But look at John's future gaze here in this. Look at where John is looking to, and he's saying, who I am now tells me exactly who I will be then. And that changes his outlook on all of it. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. Friends, we cannot wrap our heads around all that Jesus is going to do in us on that last day. You can try as hard as you want to wrap your mind around what a glorified body will look like. Some of you think a glorified body will look like an airbrushed model on a magazine. Some of you think that I have a glorified body. That's not true. All of us have this picture of what a glorified body is in our minds, but you don't know. We can't wrap our minds around perfection because anything you can imagine is something you've seen. Anything you can imagine is taken from something that has been tainted by sin. You can try to wrap your mind around what no longer struggling with the flesh may look like, but if you're comparing it to some believer who's just a little further down the line than you, then you haven't quite yet imagined it. And John's saying, you don't know how good it's going to be. One old preacher said it this way. He said, we have very faint conceptions of perfect holiness and perfect happiness. Believers can form no adequate conception of the happiness that awaits them. But on the flip side, he said, unbelievers have no idea of the misery to which they are hastening. And this tells us something here. As great as resting in the love that we have received in this life is, the love that we have received in this life is also a foretaste of the fact that this life is not it. That all the blessings for the child of God do not reside in this life only. This is only the beginning of what God is still going to accomplish in you, believer. One day, weary saint, you will be made completely like your Savior. And it'll be amazing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 gives such a hopeful promise. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. One day, we read in Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I love that. In Philippians 1, Paul says, it's going to be finished. In Philippians 3, he says, it's going to be finished, and here's how he's going to do it. By the same power that causes him to subject all things to himself. What happens in Philippians 2? One day, the whole world will see that Jesus is Lord and they will confess it to the glory of God the Father. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And just as sure as that day is to come, so too we can be sure, brothers and sisters, that we will be completely transformed into the image of our beloved Savior. The work will be finished, and believer, you will be free of sin, free of fighting, free of all this temptation. You will be completely conformed to the image of the one who has loved you so. You cannot imagine how great it will be, but try to imagine. Try to wrap your minds around it. Because this is all a result of the great love with which you have been loved. This out of this world. Believer, your identity now gives you hope for your future. But now John comes back. He gets on the plane and he comes back to the present. And he says, this identity that we have now informs us of the pushback that we have now. The identity we have now gives us a guarantee for the future we have then. But now let's get back to our living now. What do we do? Our identity changes our present living. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him, this is him who is to appear, Jesus, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Notice again what John does not say. He doesn't say everyone who thus hopes in him should purify himself. No, he makes a statement of simple fact. He makes a statement here of saying those who have a change in family status also have a change in practice. Those who have had a change of heart are also given a change of desires. With the heart come desires. The old heart is done away with, the new heart is come, and in Christ we are a new man, and we are created to walk in the good works which God prepared beforehand. And John says it here just bluntly. He doesn't say, this might be what you do. This is an option on the smorgasbord of options. No, he says, this will be what you do. You will purify yourself as he is pure. Now, we've got to tease some things out here. We just said here that we struggle with sin in this life. Yes and amen. We do struggle with sin in this life. We see that throughout the scriptures. That once somebody has come to the Lord does not mean that they walk away perfected. We come to Jesus as sinners. Dare not put verse 3 before verse 1, friends. You don't come to God and make yourself pure and then in so doing receive his love. It's the other way around. This is the story of Scripture. We started in Romans 5:8, right? But God shows his love to us in that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. We don't come to God and purify ourselves to get there. Some of you are trying to say, I'll come to Jesus. I'll get things right with God once I've gotten my ducks in a row. Guess what? Your ducks are never going to be in a row. They're all over the farm. You can't do it. So come to God, and then he will do it in you. He will do it in you. You don't purify yourself in order to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus as a sinner, filthy and dirty, with nothing to offer, but you come away with his spirit, enabled to walk in his ways, given a new desire. There is a change of practice in the living of the new believer. Is it perfected in this life? No. You will fall time and time again. This is why John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we sin, we know that in Christ we have an advocate and we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is writing to believers there, and he's saying, if and when you fall, and it isn't when, this is what you do. We don't just disregard the commands to walk in holiness, though. Charles Simeon described this change in practice as follows. He cannot endure to think of himself a child of God and yet act like a child of the devil. He cannot please himself with a prospect of enjoying and resembling God in a future life without seeking communion with him and a resemblance to him in the present world. Far be it from us, brothers and sisters, to look to the future and say, that's where I'm heading, so what I do now doesn't matter. Start walking that way. Start walking that way. Paul calls us to this same purity and pursuit of it in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, on the basis of the promises that we have, on the basis of our identity, that who we are now because of what God has done in Christ, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion into the fear of God. Will you reach perfection in this life? No. But believer, you should not be content to stay as you are presently. And so, as we close, I want to ask you a simple question. How about you? Have you become a beloved child of God? Do you know this love that God has shown us? If you are not a child of God, I would plead with you now, do so today. Repent. Turn away from your sin. John has already told us that if you will turn and confess your sin, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You need only to confess. Turn to Christ today. And if you are, believer, if you are this recipient of God's great love, you have assurance for your future. Does it change your living in this present moment? Believer, are you pursuing purity relentlessly in your thoughts, in your speech, in your actions, in your reactions, in your responses, in your relationships with others? Again, not to become a child of God, but because you have become a child of God. Are you pursuing purity now because you know what is to come then? I pray that we would do so. That's how we respond to the love that God has shown us. That's how we walk in the love that God has shown us. That's how we glorify God who has shown us this love. Let's thank him for it. Father, I thank you so much. We do not deserve, oh Lord, we do not deserve this great love. But may we stand in awe and wonder. May we sing, Lord, as those who have truly been the recipients of a love that is undeserved, unmerited, unwon on our own work, Lord, but freely given, Lord, because Christ has died in our place. Lord, you have shown us out of this world love, unfathomably deep, unmeasurably high, wider than we can ever stretch a tape. Father, remind us of our identity. For those who, Lord, do not have the identity, Lord, would you draw them into yourself and change it for them? Lord, make us confident in our future, and may that change our living today. Be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.